Brother Stacy, I believe, has caught on to a little bit of a theme that I have this week. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13, he said, "But now faith, hope, and love, and abide these three, and the greatest of which is love." And this week, as I put together this series and trying to find some lessons that went together with one another, I thought that this would be a good way into which to encourage us as we join ourselves together in study of God's Word. And I kind of got them out of order, and that's my fault. I looked at faith on Sunday and love last night, but tonight we come back to the midst. We come back to the middle one, and that is hope. When you think about the word hope, what does it mean? What does hope mean to us as Christians? When you define the word hope, in the New Oxford Dictionary, this is the dictionary that is given to me on my Apple computer, it says that hope, being a noun, is a feeling of expectation and desire for a certain thing to happen. Or in its verb form, it means that there is a want for something to happen or to be the case. I would say that the world generally thinks of hope in the manner in which it is portrayed in the movie Little Giants. I don't know if you ever watched that movie when you were growing up, Rick Moranis and Ed O'Neill, the O'Shea brothers, Kevin and Dan, or David, no, Danny. Danny O'Shea and Kevin. Kevin was the Heisman Trophy winner. He was the football star that comes back to the town, and Danny was his younger brother that was what? Just the normal, average plumber, handyman around town. Never made it big. But if you remember in that movie, and I hope that some of you, at least based upon facial recognition, you watched it. But if you remember at halftime, the Cowboys, who was coached by Kevin, were up big. And the Little Giants, who was coached by Danny, were down. And Danny tells them a story. And he said that one time that he and his older brother had raced their bikes after school down Cherry Hill, that one time I beat him. And all of his team was looking at their coach going, "You beat Kevin? You beat Mr. O'Shea?" And then the team just starts going around, "Well, I remember one time I did this, and I remember one time I did that." And really, that's how our world, I think, thinks of hope. It is that one time that when we hope that something, when we have the expectation that something is going to happen, and it actually comes to pass. Brother D. Bowman describes or defines this term in spiritual ways. He says that hope is the wonderful mental apparatus that reaches off into the future and attaches itself with those things God has supplied for us. It is that what connects us, even while yet we live here in a physical environment surrounded by His creation, our hope attaches us to heaven. Tonight, my brethren, I want us to look and to ask ourselves, what would our lives be without that hope? Because I believe there is a specific account that happens in the Old Testament that helps us see when that hope is gone, what we are left with, but then how that hope can be, as we title our lesson this evening, triumphant. So if you have your Old Testaments, be opening up to 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And as you can already tell from the backslide, you know where we're going tonight. We're looking at the greatest story of hope. It is the story that continues. Even in the movie Little Giants, that was a David and Goliath story. It's the little team versus that which is impenetrable, that which is unbeatable, but yet at the end of the day, they were beaten. And tonight, I want us to look at 1 Samuel chapter 17 in two ways. The first time that we journey through 1 Samuel 17, we're going to journey through it from the viewpoint of Israel's army and Saul. And we're going to see how they had allowed their hope to be vanquished, and the horrible situation that was confronting them in such. But then we're going to come back and we're going to look at it through the lens and through the eyes of David. And hopefully the lesson will be helpful to you as we think about the value of hope in our lives and how that hope can be triumphant for us. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Soko, and that which belongs to Judah, and they camped between Soko and Azekah in Ephraim's Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them." And what I want us to say at the very outset is what we are being introduced to here is the arena of doubt and fear. The arena of doubt and fear. Because we're about to be given the most lengthy and the most detailed physical description of any one person found in all of New or Old Testament. Because the next five verses are going to be dedicated to telling us how big someone is. Beginning reading with me in verse 4. "Then a champion came out, and the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood, and he shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, 'Why do you come out to draw in battle array? Am I the Philistine and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me, and if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will become our servants and serve us.' Again the Philistine said, 'I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together.'" Now it is hard for us to imagine this. I stand beneath the 10-foot basketball goal, generally on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Friday mornings at 5:30. To play with a group of guys that get together, and we've done this for about 3 years now. We took a little bit of break because of COVID, but they've granted us special permission to do this again. And I tell you, at 5'10", and I'm giving myself an inch there, and I'll not even tell you the weight, but at 5'10", I look up at that and I just go, you know, I've never even touched the rim. You know, I can lower the rim at the house to 7 foot, and I can dunk it. Man, y'all should see some of those dunks. I just leave my boys with their jaws on the ground. But as soon as he lifts it back up to 10 foot, I'm lost. I'm done. I can't even touch the bottom rung of the net anymore. I just leave that to younger people or to guys who could always jump. But here, when this man walks out on the battlefield, the Bible tells us that he was 6 cubits. A cubit is 18 inches, so that's 108 inches. That's 9 foot. And a span is the span of a man's hand. That's what the span means there. So we're looking at somebody that is approximately 6.5 feet tall. Can you even fathom that? And this man is not somebody like Sean Bradley. Y'all remember him back in the 90s who played, I believe, for the 76ers? He's about 7'4" and he weighed about 110 pounds. If the wind blew just right, it would knock him over. We're not thinking about somebody like that here. When you begin to evaluate the armor that Goliath was wearing, the estimates are around 125 pounds just of armor that he has girded himself with. And he has so many extravagant things that he even needs an armor bearer that walks before him. And what's not even named in the listing here? The sword. The sword's not even talked about at this point in time. Now, it's going to come up a little bit later, you know when. But it's not even talked about just yet. But here we are being introduced to the great champion of the Philistines. And certainly, this is the arena of doubt and fear, because look what happens in verse 11. "When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." You remember on Sunday night we talked about that phrase, "Do not fear or be dismayed." And we come back to it tonight. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 21, "See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up and take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed." In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 8, "The Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." In Joshua chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land." Do not fear and be dismayed. Again, it is repetitive throughout Israel's history, God instructing them. We read even Sunday evening in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You remember Jehaziel, when he stood in the midst, he said twice at the beginning and the end, "Do not fear or be dismayed. This battle is not yours, but God's." But yet here in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 11, the king of Israel, Saul, is cowering in his tent, and the armies of Israel are afraid. Fear is growing in the camp. And Saul continues to do this. Look at verse 16. "The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand." Can you imagine? 40 days, both morning and evening, watching the champion of the Philistines marching out and crying out and defying the ranks of Israel. And every day that he comes out, it is a reminder of how big he is, how small we are, and fear grows a little bit more. You drop down in this passage in verse 21, we're noting that a new day has arisen. And Israel and the Philistines were drawing up in battle array, army against army. So we have a beginning of a new day. The Philistine comes out and he speaks. Now there's somebody that hears, but we'll not talk about him just yet. But look at verse 24. "And when all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid." They flee from him now. They see him, they hear him, and they're running back. They're no longer maintaining the line as they should have as soldiers. You see, that's what fear does. That is how doubt works in your life. Now, I know that if you went to a circus in 2020, you would no longer be able to see elephants because they've taken those things out. But we've all seen it, at least in the past, or at least we've seen videos. And let me ask you a very simple question. How is it that the person who is leading that elephant around the circus is able to do such with but a rope? Is a rope really strong enough to hold an elephant? Not at all. But in the elephant's mind, it is. You know why? When the elephant is born and it is a small baby elephant, whoever is the owner of the elephant takes a very heavy chain, a chain that the elephant at that age and at that strength could not even hardly budge. And he places that chain upon the elephant and he breaks his spirit. And as the elephant grows, he's able to take that chain that was so heavy and make it a little bit lighter and a little bit lighter. But guess what? The elephant never tests it. Because why? Because his spirit's already been broken. Fear and doubt has already come in and corroded and corrupted him. Even to the point that now you have an adult elephant, hundreds, thousands of pounds, strength that is beyond our comprehension, but yet you put a rope around its neck and you tell it to come and it does exactly what you tell it to do. That's what fear and doubt does in our lives. And for 40 days, this Philistine has marched out in the midst of the camp, crying out and defying the ranks of Israel, and Israel has allowed that doubt and that fear to corrupt their minds. Even when somebody finally says, well, what will the king give to somebody who will go and fight this man? Look at how Eliab responds to his younger brother in verse 28 beginning. Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down here, and with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down here in order to see the battle." David's reply, What have I done wrong? All I asked was a question. Eliab turned away from him and to another, or David turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. You know what Eliab represents here? Is what happens when fear has been completely surrendered to. Have you ever got to the point in your life that you have some obstacle, something, or that has been before you, and it's been there long enough that you just seemingly you've given up hope? I don't think I'm ever going to be able to triumph over whatever it is. And then when somebody else comes along and is able to do what you want to do, but you can't, what do you do? Do you rejoice with their triumph? Do you rejoice in their victory? No, you don't, do you? You do exactly what Eliab did. You want to tear that person down. Who do you think you are? Here it is, I've been struggling with this all of my life. I've been struggling with this for 2 or 3 years. And you just come in here and you think you can just do it in a day? Who do you think you are? Brethren, have you ever had that attitude? Has fear and doubt ever come into your life to the point that when you see another brother and sister in Christ having success, instead of rejoicing, instead of encouraging, it's much easier to tear them down, right? David ultimately is brought before Saul, and look at what Saul says to him in verse 33. Saul says to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." It's bad enough that the army has completely surrendered to fear. But here we take note in verse 33, so has their king. The one who should have been leading the charge, the one who should have been out front, and he should have been the one facing the giant. What is it said about Saul that is different than all the rest of Israel? He was head and shoulders what? Taller than the rest. So if we're thinking about who, you know, a comparable man, Saul's it. He's the tallest guy we got. And on top of that, he's our king. But yet, even when a man comes forward and says, "I'm willing to go," what does he say? "No, you can't go. You're young. He's been fighting for your entire life. He's going to throw you down in a second. David, you have no chance of survival." Would you say that doubt and fear has completely taken over the camp of Israel? It's doom and gloom, isn't it? But now let's go back. Let's go back to verse 12 and let's introduce somebody that comes into this camp this day. His name's David. And when David arrives to the camp, David arrives on a mission given to him by his father. Beginning in verse 12, it says, "Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons, and Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in the years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the secondborn was Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David his son, 'Take now to your brothers an ephod of this roasted grain and 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands and look into the welfare of your brothers. And bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines.'" So this battle that has been going on for 40 days is now it's gaining the attention of the people, is it not? They know exactly where the armies are at. They know what's happening. But yet they've been doing this for 40 days. And Jesse's worried about his oldest sons. He wants to know a little bit about them. How are they doing? How's the morale? David, take these things up to your brothers. Check on them. See how they're doing. Bring back the news to me. Just so happens that on this day, when David arrives to the camp, and it says in verse 20 that David arose early in the morning, and he left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him, as a faithful son would. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Think about this. David arrives at the camp and he hears the camp of Israel just rousing from their sleep and slumber. And they're putting on their armor and they're shouting the war cry. And David's thinking, All right, I'm gonna see something today. They're getting ready to go to battle. And here I am, I'm gonna be in the midst of it. I'm gonna get to sit back and watch as my older brothers fight against the Philistines and destroy them. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and he ran to the battle line and entered and ordered to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with him, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words. But something was different on this morning, wasn't it? David heard the words. Here, David's been in the midst and he draws himself. He comes all the way to the battle lines. He's up at the front. He's been talking to his brothers. Oh, brothers, what's been going on? How's the fight? How's the battle? It's been a long time. Are the Philistines advancing? Are you advancing? What's happening? And then he hears this giant grumbling and defying the ranks of Israel. And he immediately finds himself by himself, because it says in verse 24, the men are fleeing. They're going back. They're afraid. In verse 26, David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" Who is this? Why have you been sitting here for 40 days listening to this? That's when Eliab hears him or overhears him. Becomes angry at David. David doesn't pay him any mind, does he? Eliab tries to tear him down. Eliab is allowed fear and doubt to... He's already surrendered to him. But what does David do? David listens to his older brother, and he goes, "Okay, if you're not going to give me the answer, I'll go to somebody else." And ultimately, David apparently has gone to enough people that by verse 31, the words that which David had spoken were heard, and they were told to Saul, and Saul sent for him. Because Saul finally has somebody in his camp that is willing to stand up against the giant. And Saul brings, and can you imagine Saul's dismay when we're here, he's thinking, "Oh man, I finally got somebody that's willing to volunteer to do this." And then this young lad, I mean, we're not given age here. What do you think? 15, 16 maybe? Approximately? Can you imagine a 16-year-old just walking through the door and of your tent, and you're just going, "Oh no, that's the one? This is the guy?" And how did Saul, he says, what are you doing? He marches in, and look at David. As soon as he walks into Saul's tent, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight the Philistine." Saul's fearful. He's in his tent. And here David's walking in, "Hey, Saul, I've got this. This isn't going to go on very much longer. I've got it." Saul's response is, "Well, you can't do this. You're a youth, and he's been a warrior since his youth." Then David says, "No, Saul, you need to know something about who I am." He says, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, and I went after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." No, Saul, you need to realize I may be a youth, but I'm not just your normal person. I've already fought a bear and a lion and got them both. And this Philistine, same thing. Because where did David's strength and hope reside? Look at verse 37. And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." There's hope, isn't there? The camp has been without it for 40 days. But now David has arrived, and hope is in the midst of the camp of Israel again. Saul finally gives in and says, "We'll go, and the Lord be with you." But prior to sending him off, Saul clothed David with his garments and his bronze helmet on his head. And he clothed him with the armor and girded his sword over his armor. And he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Essentially, Saul's putting on him all this stuff. And David's like, "Oh, wait a minute, I haven't tested this. I don't need this." And then he takes off all the armor. Can you imagine this? He's going to battle. Saul's trying to prepare him for the battle by giving him armor. And David says, "No, I don't need that. I haven't tested that. I don't trust in the armor." And then in verse 40, he took with his stick in his hand and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag in which he had, even in his pouch, and his sling in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. This youth goes out to the brook that's in the middle of the valley of Elah, and he picks up 5 smooth stones. He places them in his shepherd's pouch. He has a stick and a sling, and he starts making his way to the Goliath, to the giant. The Philistines came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him, or the Philistine, excuse me. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was a youth and ruddy and with handsome appearance. That's interesting. I don't think Goliath was talking about David's handsome appearance at this point in time. But that's just how the writer always speaks of David. He was of handsome appearance. But in verse 43, the Philistine says to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Come on, little man. I've got your number. But look at the zeal. And look at the hope that David has within him as he responds to the giant. He says in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into my hands," or into our hands. Can you imagine being on the front lines of Israel's army? You see David making his way toward Goliath. You hear Goliath taunting him and mocking him. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And then David's reply. In all of the years of Israel's army, hearing that reply, "The God of our army, you've taunted Him." You know, something's starting to probably grow inside their hearts. Where fear and doubt had crept in and taken over, light is starting to shine again. And then something is said in verse 48 that still yet, every time I read this account, it amazes me. It says, "Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David did what? He ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine." When I read that, I read of a man who he is just, I mean, it's just like the gun was set off at the Olympics, and he's going to beat Usain Bolt. He is on a charge, full-headed, right at the giant. He's not running. He's not veering off. He's not zigzagging. He's going straight to the mark. And as he does such, David put his hand into his bag, and he took up from it a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, and the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Can you imagine the hush that would have come over on both sides of the valley? When the Philistine hit the ground, can you imagine the earth quaked a little bit? The giant hits his face upon the ground. And when it did, all the armies of Israel, the doubt, the fear, everything that they had been dealing with for 40 days was gone because of what David had instilled within them. In verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. That's victory right there. There's no better way to say it, right? I mean, there's no doubt now. I've got his head. I've done exactly what was going to happen. God has done this. The Lord has delivered us from the hand of this giant Philistine. And look what happens here. In verse 51, at the end of verse 51, it says, when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they did what? They fled. For 40 days, the Philistines, I could only imagine, stood at their front lines just beating their breasts thinking, oh, we've got this. We've got the champion out there. He's going to, oh yeah, we've got this battle. And for 40 days, Israel can't send one. They can't send us one, and then they finally send one, and it's a little boy. It's a young man at the very most. And he doesn't even have armor on. What does he think he's going to do? And then you see him doing this, and then all of a sudden you see a rock sling, and you see your giant fall, and you begin to go, well, wait a minute, what's happening here? David runs over and grabs the sword, and you see him rip it out of its sheath, and then he cuts off his head, and you're just like, oh my! Our day's not ending the way I thought it was going to. And the fear and the doubt that was in the camp of Israel has now spread where? Into the Philistine camp. Now look at verse 52. This is key. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley to the gates of Ekron, and the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shechem, even to Gath and to Ekron. You remember where the camp of Israel was in verse 11? They were filled with fear and dismay. But in verse 52, what happened? Hope overcame the despair. Hope overcame their doubts. Hope conquered fear. So let me ask you, what is the value of hope in your life? What is the value of hope in your life? I know that I'm looking out at an audience that is filled with individuals that are facing giants, that are facing trials, storms of life, that at times seem to be insurmountable and unbeatable. Brothers and sisters in Christ, never forget this account. Because fear and doubt may creep in, but hope will conquer it every time if it's in the Lord. Hope is triumphant. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." It is a hope that attaches us to eternity. Yes, we deal with physical ailments. Yes, we deal with temporary things here on this earth. But that is exactly what they are. They are temporary. Our hope is eternal. That our hope is what attaches us to eternity. It is the anchor that holds our lives in every storm, in every trial. Our hope holds us sure and steadfastly. In Romans 5, beginning in verse 1, the Roman writer Paul says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we obtained our introduction by faith through this grace," or into this grace in which we stand. "And we exult in the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And this hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Did you catch what Paul said in the midst of that at the beginning of verse 3? He says that we exult in our tribulations. We give praise. We find joy in the midst of great sorrow. How? Because we know these things are bringing about something better in our lives. We know these things are but just pointers that this life is going to end, but we are not just living for here, but we are wanting to live in the hereafter. And that while yet we may suffer now, we will not suffer then. That is the great hope that does not disappoint. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There is sadness that creeps in. Fear and doubt along with it. When a loved one is diagnosed with terminal cancer, sadness creeps in. But when that loved one is a faithful child of God, and when that loved one dies faithfully in the sight of God, that loved one has what? Hope. Death, physical death, is not the end. If it were so, then we would have no hope. But my good brethren, resurrection is absolutely essential. Resurrection is absolutely going to occur. And on that day when Jesus descends, we will meet Him in the sky, and our loved ones who have gone on before, they will be there with us. And that's why Paul is able to say in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 18, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Brethren, what gives us that comfort is our hope. That is a living hope. It is a living hope because no death will ever separate us from where it is that we want to go. So let me ask you this evening, do you have this type of hope in your life? The hope that resided in the heart and the life of David can be found in your own life. Do you have it? Or are you like one of the men who were in battle array but fled from the sound of Goliath? Honestly evaluate yourself. If you're in need of that great hope, we are here to assist you, to help you in any way that we can. If you need to put on Christ in baptism for the very first time, we are here to help you and to assist you. If you've allowed the world to come into your life and to scare you and to cause fear and doubt to arise, do not surrender to fear and doubt, but conquer it through hope in Christ. We can pray with you, we can pray for you, and we can make it assured that when you leave here this evening, that all things are right between you and your God. If there's any need, why don't you come now as we stand and as we sing.